So we come to Act 3, the reunion of heaven and earth. It's the completion of the glory of God, the victory of God, the triumph of God, the vindication of God, the joy of God, seen most vividly in Revelation chapter 21, which we'll come to this afternoon when Paul preaches that to us. I want to expound Act 3 to you as clearly as I can, and then I want to suggest to you 7 reasons why it is important that we change the way we speak and preach about this. I want to make 5 statements about the new creation. 1, it is the same creation. That is, the new creation is this created order transformed and redeemed. Turn, if you will, to Romans 8, the passage that Peter read for us earlier. Romans 8, verse 18. Paul considers that the sufferings of this present time, that is, this age, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. Verse 20, it was subjected to futility. But all that happened, verse 20, in hope. Verse 21, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to decay and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. Now, the point is that the created order groans, but the groaning of the created order is not its death throes, but birth pangs. It does not groan because its time is short. It groans because of its hope for the future. It longs for the promised regeneration. So the creation, if I may speak in a sort of personalized way, the creation does not watch as Christians die and are transported to heaven, knowing that when the final cohort are transported to heaven, that's it for the creation and it's going to be destroyed. It's not that kind of groaning. The groaning that the creation has is that not a prisoner on death row, but a prisoner awaiting release. That's the groaning. So it's the same creation. Hey, turn on to 2 Peter 3. I want to hold these two passages together, Romans 8, 18 to 25, and 2 Peter 3. 2 Peter 3 speaks with great vividness of the destruction of the created order. So look, for example, at verse 7. The heavens and earth that now exist are stored up for fire. And then look on to verse 10. The heavens will pass away with a roar. The heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and so on. And then verse 12. The heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. Surely, says somebody, it cannot be the same creation. But look back at verse 6, where Peter says, I want you to understand that something like this has happened before. And he says in verse 6, the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. So he says, I want you to understand from Noah's flood the shape of the judgment to come. The judgment then was a judgment by water. The judgment to come in this picture language is a judgment by fire. But the point about Noah's flood was that the story did not end on earth and after the flood restart on Mars. It was the same earth that continued after the flood as before, although it had come through deep judgment, as we'll see in a moment. So it is with the new creation. It is this present created order, not just this planet, the universe, restored and transformed. So the new heavens and the new earth are not a parallel universe, and certainly not a virtual universe, but a real bodily physical universe, this universe transformed and restored. So in Revelation 21, verse 5, God does not make all new things. He makes all things new. And there's a world of difference. So there's the fundamental difference. that the fundamental truth, that the new heavens and the new earth are this created order restored and renewed. Second statement, in the new heavens and the new earth, heaven and earth, that is God's space and our space, are reunited at the cross. Atonement is the necessary ground of the new creation. Look back, if you will, at Isaiah 65, one of the great Old Testament prophecies of the new heavens and the new earth. Isaiah 65, beginning of verse 17. I want us to notice something significant about this. Verse 17, "For behold, says the Lord through the prophet, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind." So there's going to be something very new about this. "But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness." How come the prophet moves so quickly from the new heavens and the new earth to Jerusalem? And the answer is that Jerusalem is the place of sacrifice. It's the place where it is possible for heaven and earth to meet and to intersect. It's the place where it is possible for human beings to come into God's space without being utterly destroyed. And the only reason it is possible for men and women ever to come into God's space without being destroyed is because of sacrifice. It's because hundreds of years later, the wrath of God would be poured on the man Christ Jesus. And it's so great, that song, isn't it? I know I've corrected the first bit, there's a place, but all the rest, it's so great, isn't it? Because of you. It is only because of the Lord Jesus Christ that the heavens and the earth can be reunited in the new creation at the place of sacrifice. This is why, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says it is the purpose of God, the great purpose of God, not to take a few people and transport them into another place called heaven where they'll live forever. The purpose of God is much bigger than that. The purpose of God is to reunite all things, things in heaven and things on earth, under one head, even Jesus Christ. Look on in Isaiah 65. It's a marvelous picture in poetic language of the new creations. Verse 19, "No more shall be heard in it, in Jerusalem, the sound of weeping and the cry of distress." The new heavens and the new earth is Jerusalem. We'll see that this afternoon in Revelation 21. It is all the place where heaven and earth meet. "No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days." If we told our stories here, there'd be grief, wouldn't there, and tears about that. "Or an old man who does not fill out his days, who dies prematurely. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed." And it's picture language, isn't it? I was preaching on this in church on Sunday, visiting another church, and there was a lady sitting behind me who was 102, bright as a button. There was the odd wrinkle, but bright as a button. And in the picture language of Isaiah 65, you know, people that age, they're going to be called to the front to sit on the carpet to listen to the children's talk, because they're in scramblers or Sunday school. It's picture language, isn't it? There's going to be no more death. It's going to be a marvelous world, this world transformed, but it's only possible because of the cross. Three, it is ruled by Christ's people. Redeemed humanity is the necessary government of the new age. That was God's original purpose, that humankind should rule his creation as his delegated government, frustrated by rebellion and the curse. But the second Adam has triumphed. That's why in Romans 8, the creation is groaning and longing for the sons of God to be revealed. Because creation is like a play where the lead actors are drunk or absent. The whole created order is askew and twisted because human beings are not playing their part. And what it needs is the sons and daughters of God to be revealed to do their job. C.S. Lewis didn't get everything right in his theology, but he got this right in Narnia, didn't he? Narnia waiting for the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. That is good creation theology. And the new universe, the new creations, the new heavens, the new earth will be ruled by Christ's people. Somebody said to me on Sunday when I preached on this, who are they going to rule over if there are only redeemed people there? And the answer, presumably, is that we shall rule over the created order, just as Adam was to do. The animals, the birds, the fish, the whole created order will be properly governed and stewarded at last. 4. It is purged of all rebellion. Radical judgment is the necessary purging event. We must not minimize this. I'm wanting to say to us today, please don't speak about going to heaven, because heaven is not the final destination we hold as the Christian hope. Speak about the new creation, the new age, the world to come. But we must not and dare not stop speaking about hell, because hell is the final destination of rebels. And we must preach about this with tears for the lost and joy for the judgment of God. And the burning fire of judgment in 2 Peter 3 will burn very deep and will destroy root and branch all evildoers. It's possible to be thrown into hell, the eternal fire, Matthew 5, 29 and 30, Matthew 18, 8 and 9. There will be a terrible storm of judgment that will destroy every life not built on hearing and doing Jesus' words, Matthew 7, 24 to 27. There'll be a deep and dreadful shaking, Hebrews 12, and only the city with foundations will stand. It is possible to be excluded from the presence of the Lord, 2 Thessalonians 1, verse 7, to be thrown into outer darkness, Matthew 8, verse 12, to be consigned to eternal weeping, Matthew 13, verse 49. And the sexually immoral and idolaters and adulterers, homosexual practitioners, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, will not inherit the kingdom of God, 1 Corinthians 6. The cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars will be thrown into the lake that burns with fire, which is the second death, Revelation 21. And the new creation cannot be born without this radical purging. And so the form of this world, as it is in this age, is passing away, 1 Corinthians 7, 31. And it will be rolled up like unwanted clothes, Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 102. Heaven and earth will pass away in their rebellious, corrupt form, Matthew 24, as they did in the days of Noah. It's the same parallel in Matthew 24 that Peter uses in 2 Peter 3. And only Jesus' word and all that's built on that will last. And therefore, 5, the new creation is deeply, deeply transformed. It is the same creation, this created order, redeemed and transformed. It is reunited at the cross. It will be ruled by Christ's people. It must be purged of all rebellion. And therefore, it is deeply transformed. As I say, I preached on this on Sunday, and somebody said to me afterwards, what puzzles me is, if all believers of all the ages are raised and are going to rule, how will there be room for us on earth? Now, I didn't say this to the questioner, but I think the Bible answer to that is, don't ask stupid questions. Let me explain. I think there are three parts to the Bible answer to this. One is the bodily resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as Jesus' resurrection body was real and physical and recognizable, it was the same Jesus, but transformed from weakness to glory. It was also the risen Jesus. So the resurrection body will be deeply transformed, and the world in which resurrection bodies live will be likewise deeply transformed. The second answer, I think, is when the Sadducees in Matthew 22 asked that sort of question to Jesus. They said, you know, Jesus, I can't quite get this about the resurrection of the body, because what about if somebody's married and then their husband dies, and then they marry someone else, and then that husband dies, and then that husband dies, and then, you know, who are they going to be married to in the end? And Jesus says, stupid question. I paraphrase slightly. But that's the gist of it. He says, you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. You don't understand how deep the transformation will be. So don't ask stupid questions. The third answer is in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 35, where somebody asks that to Paul, with what kind of body are they raised? It's essentially the same. What's the new creation going to be like? I can't quite see how we're going to fit on earth. And Paul says, because he's much more rude than I was on Sunday, because he's not British, and he says, verse 36, 1 Corinthians 15, 36, how foolish! Don't you realize that it's like dropping a seed into the ground so it dies and then it grows into a plant? It is the same. If you like, it's the same DNA, it's the same seed, same plant, the seed that you planted, but it is transformed almost beyond recognition, like an acorn to an oak tree. Or as Paul puts it in 2 Corinthians 5, our bodies now are like fragile tents. Just takes a puff of wind. You know, one of us here could just be blown over just like that. Later today, I could, you could. Our bodies are fragile tents. We know that, don't we? Except for some of the younger brethren who don't know that. But you need to know that. But our fragile tent will be replaced in that day with a solid building that cannot be destroyed. So it will be deeply transformed. Just as I said before coffee, that every cell and every atom of this created order, every cell of the universe, every atom in the Milky Way is spoiled by human sin and rebellion. And in some way, cosmic way that we cannot fully understand, the whole universe is out of joint. So for the new birth, the birth of the new order, every cell, every atom, every molecule is going to have to be transformed. This is not this creation trimmed with a few improved features added, as in the rather crass pictures of the Jehovah's Witness magazine delivered to our door, which has sort of pictures of lions lying down with lambs. And it's just, you know, this world, we've removed Hitler and we've removed Pol Pot. We've taken a few bad people out of the way and we've got rid of the barbed wire. And then apart from that, it'll be much the same. No, it's much deeper than that. It is deeply, deeply transformed, unimaginably transformed. And we cannot achieve this by our human endeavors. In thinking about this, we need to be careful, and I hope I am being, we need to be careful to give proper weight to the twin emphases in Scripture of continuity. It is the same created order groaning and longing for release, Romans 8. And discontinuity, because it is radically transformed. And in terms of our thinking and our preaching, if we go too far in the direction of continuity, and we begin to think of the new age as this age trimmed with a few improved features, we may begin to think that by our own human efforts, you know, if we do well enough to limit global warming, somehow we can help the new creation come in. I hope we are concerned about global warming. We ought to be if we're proper sons and daughters of God. That's our destiny, to be stewards of creation. But we mustn't think that by doing that we can bring in the age to come. That would be a denial of the grace and the sovereignty of God. But I fear that most of us, include myself, most of us go to the other extreme and we emphasize discontinuity. And we think about our destiny. We call it heaven. And we think of it as something a bit ghostly and a bit insubstantial. And we rather imagine ourselves being beamed up like some Christianized Star Trekker into that other world. And we need to remember that it is the same creation restored, reunited at the cross, ruled by Christ's people, purged of all rebellion and rebels, and deeply, deeply transformed. So here's the doctrine. A good heaven and good earth created as one harmonious whole, split apart by rebellion, spoiled, frustrated, ruled by hostile powers, taking to itself a stolen glory. But now heaven comes down to earth and the great reunification will take place in Act 3. And you and I can be a part of that. And we can hold that hope before people. And it's a great hope. So I want to encourage us. Can we,
Oh, you won't listen to me. This is useless, isn't it? But, I mean, I'm tilty at Will Mills. Can we try not to speak of going to heaven? It's a shorthand that, in my view, has become a misleading shorthand. Can we exercise the discipline and instead of going to heaven, and when we say going to heaven by mistake, say, no, I don't mean that. I mean being a part of the new age, being a part of the world to come, the new heavens and the new earth. Wouldn't that be a good discipline? I think it'd be a healthy discipline to bring this doctrine to the front. So let me try to persuade you of seven reasons why this is not just playing with words. This is important. This is significant. The first six of these are suggestions, and I'd love you to take them away and to think about them and to come back to me about them and to mull them over. The seventh is not a suggestion. That's why I'm going to finish with that. So that my first suggestion is this. This doctrine makes sense of the world and of human longings in a puzzling world. It's the great paradox of the world. We often preach this in our evangelistic preaching, don't we? Is a world in which there is tremendous beauty. There is love, there is self-sacrifice, there is kindness, there's loyalty, there is grace, there is loveliness. Within and outside the church, there are these traces of the glory of God. And yet at the same time, it is deeply spoiled and there is ugliness and floods and earthquakes and massacres and oppression and injustice and hatred. Now, given that the world is like that, ugliness and beauty, how are we going to make sense of it? If we are saying that those who trust in Christ are going to be translated out in some other world, and then this creation, which is a mixture of beauty and ugliness, is going to be wiped off the map. What are we saying about the goodness of God? What are we saying about the justice of God? What are we saying about the goodness of the original creation? What are we saying about the power and sovereignty of God? How are we going to make sense of it? But the teaching that God is going to restore and renew this created order through judgment makes sense both of beauty, for it will be restored, and of ugliness, for it will be removed. And it makes sense of human longings. We long, the non-Christian longs, everybody longs, for the lion lying down with the lamb, for the banquet, for the harmony of Pentecost as opposed to the strife of Babel. We long for intimacy. Now this makes sense of sex and sexual desires. We long for the welfare of our planet. I hope. We ought to. Christians should be at the forefront. We long for release from frustration and decay. We long for life in all its fullness. And a Christianity that is purely negative about this world cannot make sense of those longings. But a Christianity that is true to Scripture's teaching about the New Age makes sense of these longings, these vestiges of beauty, these echoes of glory which will one day be transformed. B, my second suggestion is this. This doctrine makes sense of the significance of being human and the dignity of being human. Now, you and I look out around at the most disheveled, the most broken, the most twisted, the most lost specimen of fallen humanity, and we are looking at a man or woman made in the image of God, created to rule the world. In the body, not just in their mind, we are godlike creatures, spoiled and depraved as we are. We are destined for crowns of splendor. And human beings have an essential value. It's not a value that is given by law or society. It's a value that can only be recognized and acknowledged. And no matter how broken a man or woman may be, it is in the power of the grace of God to transform that man or woman into a king or queen in the new creation. And we need to preach that. We need to preach that in a society which idolizes youth and beauty and desperately refuses to accept aging. We need to say, this is the destiny of human beings. This is not a virtual world. This is real. I was preaching recently, a couple of years ago, at the funeral of an 18-year-old boy. He had been severely mentally and physically handicapped since birth, a son of a friend of ours. And I was able to say both that James, that was his name, that James in this age was not as a human being ought to be. And he wasn't. But that one day he will be. And one day in his body and his mind and the whole real bodily physicalness, he will be as a human being ought to be. Of course, I was able to go on to say that all the rest of the people at that funeral are not as we ought to be. And we too need to be transformed. So much more substantial than just saying that he is safe in paradise, true though that is, temporarily. Three, my third suggestion is that this doctrine makes sense of the significance of the church. This doctrine is a great antidote to our Western individualism, in which I tend to regard church as somewhere where I, in my discipleship, can be stirred up and encouraged. And indeed I can, Hebrews 10, to love and good works. But I tend to think about me and what church can do for me. Or maybe I go through a Copernican revolution and I begin to think about you and how I can encourage you. And that's a good step forward. But what this doctrine teaches us is that according to Ephesians 1 and Colossians 1, the church is the anticipation in this age of the new humanity who will rule the universe in the age to come. It's the human society in which, by justification, by grace alone, through faith alone, barriers are broken. Babel is undone. Human pride is leveled. Men and women are gathered in Christ and reunited, and one day will rule the world. So when we bring this doctrine to the front of the family photograph of Christian doctrines, he brings with him the doctrine of the church and places her at the front as well. Four, my fourth suggestion is that this doctrine presses us out of the ghetto and into engagement with the world. If we think in terms of dying and going to heaven, then we are only one step away from a Gnostic view of the world. One of the first major heresies in the history of the Christian church, a sort of bundle of heresies under the heading of Gnosticism, that the world was created by a lower and evil deity, and that salvation consists of being taken out of this world and put in spirit into a higher and different world. That's Gnosticism. And we slip very close to it. My colleague at Cornhill, Stuart Allen, was telling me that he heard the comedian Boothby Grafo mocking Christians and saying, I think with a fair bit of blasphemy and obscenity, that if you Christians are always just talking about going to heaven and you don't seem to care much about life here and now, why don't you just take yourselves off there and leave us alone? Or as one book I was reading put it by a liberal Christian, the trouble with Christians is that they fiddle around in Bible land while the world burns. And our wrong thinking promotes the social life of the ghetto, of disengagement from the world. If all the ties that I have with people and places are to be broken when I'm airlifted out, why bother much too much about them now? But my ties and my history and my networks of relationships will not simply be dissolved. They will be radically judged and cleansed as by fire, but they will not simply be destroyed. So the unjust farmers of the beginning of James chapter 5, their ill-gotten money will be destroyed, but sadly for them, their character will go through into the judgment. Or in 2 Peter 3, we might expect in 2 Peter 3, with that vivid language about being burned up with fire, we might expect Peter to say, what sort of people ought you to be? Well, it doesn't really matter because you're going to be in a different world. Instead of which, as we know, he says the opposite. He says, you're heading for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. So be righteous now. Live lives of holiness and godliness. Or as Jesus taught, use our talents now, Matthew 25, so that we may rule then. Or Matthew 21:43, produce the fruits of the kingdom now, that we may be given the kingdom then. Or as Paul puts it at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, labor in the Lord now, because you expect bodily resurrection then. So the doctrine of the new creation will promote Christian engagement with the localities in which we live, with the world in which we live. William Wilberforce did not campaign for the abolition of the slave trade because he thought that he could create the new creation by doing that. He knew it was the work of God.
But he did it because we should live for righteousness now, because we're going to be ruling the new creation in the age to come. My fifth suggestion is this. It's about truth and sentimentality. And if I may put it like this, it is that new creation hope keeps our feet on the ground. Now, I'd value feedback about this later. This is slightly speculative, so see what you make of this and think about it, and I'd be interested to know what you think. It seems to me that when a society abandons its roots in the orthodox Christian hope of the new creation, it opens itself up to an epidemic of sentimentality. And it seems to me that when, as Christians, we desubstantialize our hope, and we speak of the Old Testament promises of having to be spiritualized in the new, and we speak of going to heaven and living with Jesus there, it seems to me it is not long before the world follows and talks of the afterlife in a vague, ghostly, wishful thinking way. I wonder if you've noticed, this is to British people, how the British character has changed. In my childhood, the British character was always supposed to be the stiff upper lip. You did not weep, certainly not in public. With the result, the British people didn't weep when it would have been perfectly appropriate to weep. It seems to me that we've swung right the other way. Have you noticed that now people weep in public all the time, that footballers weep when they lose a football match? Candidates for the X Factor weep when they don't get through to the next round. I can tell from the faces whether or not you watch it. I watched it once with my daughter. It was dreadful. But they weep, and you feel like saying to them, grow up. And so we have epidemics of books like that bestseller book that some of you may have read, Five People You Meet in Heaven. Pure sentimental, wishful thinking. Somebody was telling me another book called The Lovely Bones. The mentality that says, will I see my dog in heaven? I was doing a bit of research on this, and I was thinking of the drivel that undertakers give people. And I found a website called ifishouldie.co.uk. You might like to look it up if you're feeling strong and you don't want to be edified. It invites people to send in a poem that you found particularly comforting. Never mind whether or not it's true. So, for example, as you can imagine this, do not stand at my grave and weep. I am not there, I do not sleep. I am a thousand winds that blow. I am the diamond glints. Oh, it's rhubarb, isn't it? Or that wretched one that the undertakers keep giving bereaved families. Death is nothing at all. I have only slipped into the room next door. I am an I and you are you. Well, I have to say, if I have slipped into the room next door when I die, I have carelessly left my body behind. I mean, that would be an insensitive thing to say, wouldn't it? But it's true. Because when I die, I shall be a disembodied spirit awaiting resurrection morning. So weep for me. Weep for me and look forward to resurrection morning. Because that's the real substantial hope. Let's be done with sentimentality and preach this wholeheartedly. My sixth suggestion is that new creation hope helps us to persevere together. See what you think of this. If we think that when we die, we have arrived at our final destination because we have gone to heaven, I fear that we may have removed from Christian discipleship a deep corporate incentive for perseverance. Let me explain what I mean. I will still hope for the future. And in pietistic Christianity that speaks of going to heaven and living with Jesus there, there is hope for the future. There is a longing to be with Christ. But it will be I, as an individual, who long. Because when I die, my longings will be fulfilled, and my path will be at an end. But it is interesting that the New Testament does not seem to encourage this. Look up later, James chapter 5. Where the context is Christians who are suffering, they're suffering injustice and poverty, they're having a miserable time at the hands of the rich, and James does not say to them the theology of the Negro spiritual, which, if I paraphrase it in a slightly more English way, he does not say, chin up, keep going, before long you will die, and then it will all be all right for you, I've got a home in glory land. He doesn't say that in James. It's very interesting, isn't it? You might have expected him to.
Might have expected him to say, you're suffering, it's tough, it's hard being a Christian, but one day you'll die and then it'll all be okay. Instead of which he says, be patient, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. The coming of the Lord is at hand. The judge is standing at the door. That is to say, keep waiting, keep on keeping on. Hold on, because we are all together waiting in hope. And it's this great vision that together we wait. Living Christians wait together. Dead Christians wait. How long, O Lord? Even Jesus waits for that great day. And so we hold on together. And so in our preaching, let's preach this solid corporate doctrine and say to men and women, come, bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of heaven and earth, and come and join a waiting fellowship. A fellowship marked by prayer, your kingdom come. A fellowship marked by shared longings for that great day. Those are my six suggestions, and I'd be grateful for feedback on them and whether you think those are on the right lines. My seventh is not a suggestion. This doctrine promotes and guarantees the glory of God in Jesus Christ. I want to apologize to you that I began this morning by speaking about you and me and our destiny. Because properly speaking, we should not begin by talking about you and I and our destiny. We ought to speak about God and his purposes. And I want to end on this note of God as the subject of the story, God as the center of the story, the glory of God as the goal of the story. Evangelism is a declaration before it is an invitation. First, we declare to the world that Jesus is Lord, that God has made his Son, Jesus, the Christ, the Messiah, the King, the Lord, the King of kings and Lord of lords, the only ruler of princes, the governor of the kings on earth. And that it is God's plan in the fullness of time, Ephesians 1 verse 10, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. And that this same Jesus Christ both descended and ascended that he might be all in all, Ephesians 4 verse 9 and 10. We declare that, we proclaim that, we expound that, we open up that great truth. And only after declaring that do we invite men and women to bow the knee to him. To surrender to him. Now, the honor and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ and the glory of God must be our heartbeat in our evangelism. And this doctrine, when we bring this doctrine to the front of the photograph, this doctrine proclaims the glory of God and of Jesus Christ. The new creation will be the unspoiled theatre of his glory. He made this beautiful, good, glorious, ordered, living, vibrant world as the theatre of his glory, and we ruined it. But we do not win, and Satan does not win. And he doesn't say, well, tough, it's a shame you've spoilt it, I'll go and make another one somewhere else. He says, no, I am determined that the creation I made good, 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 very good, is going to be very, very, very good in the end. And nothing you can do is finally going to spoil it. And atonement is the ground and the foundation of this. And so the Lord Jesus Christ will stand in the center as the Lamb who was slain before the foundation of the world and who ransomed men for God and broke the barriers and created this new united, redeemed humanity, not scattered any longer, but gathered, living in harmony and justice. And then comes the end, 1 Corinthians 15:24, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and every power, every stolen glory will be destroyed. And the whole creation will be united under one head, and he will have the supremacy, and all things will be under his feet, and his enemies are broken and surrender. And he hands the kingdom over to God the Father. What a cosmic cheer of praise there will be. That's what we look forward to. And that's what we must preach. That's what I'm hoping for. I recognize that if I die before the Lord returns, I may have to go to heaven temporarily. But that is not what I'm hoping for. I'm hoping to be part of that cosmic cheer of praise on the last day.
So when a brother or sister says goodbye and says to me, well, cheerio, see you in heaven, if not before, I want to reply, maybe, but what I'm really hoping for is to rule and reign with you under the Lord Jesus Christ in the new creation. And I hope that that vision, as we bring that doctrine to the front in our preaching, I hope it will stir us to make sense of a paradoxical world. I hope it'll help us to hold our heads up high and to hold others' heads high with the dignity of being human and the greatness of being redeemed human. I hope it'll give us an understanding of the significance of the church. You know, you lead some meeting in a pathetic little church, and you think, this is a pathetic little gathering of people. It's just pathetic, and I wish I had a proper job, and what am I doing here? Do you ever feel like that? You do. Some of you do. Some of you this Sunday will feel that. But what we're in is the anticipation of the new humanity who will rule the new heavens and the new earth. I hope it will press me out to engagement with the world. I hope it will immunize me against a soppy sentimentality. I hope it will steel me to wait together with you with perseverance for that day. And above all, I hope it will stir me with that vision of the glory of God in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, our Heavenly Father, we praise you that one day the kingdom will be handed to you by your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when every authority bows the knee before him. We pray that that might be our hope. We pray that it might be the hope that we hold out to others. We pray that through our evangelism, by your grace, there might be many others joining that cheer of praise on that final day. We ask it for your glory and honor. Amen.